I want to do a little bit of something similar to what I did last week. Last week, if you remember, I had two kind of stories that I used as bookends and looked at a bunch of things in between the bookends, okay? Maybe these things are two chapters with some intervening chapters, all right? And I want you to see this from a different perspective. You know, we tend to see the world through our own eyes. And what I'd like you to do this morning is to try to see these particular occasions through the eyes of the master in the two stories that were read, okay? It's hard sometimes to see things from other people's perspective. And I'm asking us this morning to try to see this from God's perspective, okay? Try to see how God sees these things. Try to think about how God thinks in terms of these things. He, in fact, is the master in these stories, okay? So you have to be able to see them from that perspective. I know there's lessons for us to be learned and what he wants us to know, but I think we'll get those better if we can see them through his eyes. So I've kind of tried appropriately to title this lesson, The Man Behind the Minas, okay? The guy who's got the money. What does he see? What does he expect? What does he do and why does he do what he does? Put yourself in his position. And how do these episodes in the middle of each of these two stories sort of provide a fuller picture of just who he is? So we begin with the man behind the minas. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time explaining the story because I think we all know the story. It is a little different than the way Matthew's version of this story is given, but the import is still the same. The very first thing we see about the master, though, his perspective is, take care of my money. This is his money. He owns this money. All right? He's the guy in charge. He has ownership of it. And ownership is a very important concept in the Bible. It's important for us to understand primarily, is it not, that God owns all things. We're just stewards of what God has given us. God owns it. You would probably extend this a little bit further if you wanted to go back and look at the Old Testament laws. Ownership's very important in the Old Testament as well, even for human beings. We are supposed to respect when somebody else owns something. Whether or not they got it by ill-gotten gain, that may be another issue. The fact is, ownership is important. It's a very important part of the law. One of the real interesting things about that was one of the things that the prophets sometimes talk about are those who go out and move boundary stones. You think about that. Guy owns a piece of property. He puts up a boundary stone. This is my property. Well, what would somebody do if they wanted to increase their property? They just go out and they would maybe just move the boundary stones a little bit here, a little bit there, in a way to try to take away from somebody else what was theirs. The prophet said, you are not going to get away with that. Okay? Ownership was important. So here you have a guy who owns something and he says, it's my money. Take care of my money. When he gives the money to his servants and he comes back, he rewards the successful, but he punishes the lazy. Interesting, isn't it? He rewards the successful. Maybe that's consistent with the way we think. I'm not so sure it's consistent with the way some people think today. Faithfulness, he says, in little, translates into being rewarded with greater things. Verses 17 and 18. And he said to them, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Well, it didn't matter that one had given or had been able to make more than the other. He still rewarded them according to what they had done. And he rewards that faithfulness by giving them even more. Okay, as they prospered, as they did with what he had given them, so they were rewarded. Now, the wicked servant comes along and he admits that he knew the mind of the master, and he was afraid of him. But the master says, you're a wicked, lazy servant. And he takes the mina from him, and who does he give it to? He gives it to the guy who's got 10. Not the guy who's got 5, not the guy who might have had 2. He doesn't talk about that here, but there's a possibility there would have been that person, and he would have been just as happy with him. I'll give you 2 cities if that's all you're able to do with, but it's fine. Okay? He only expects from you what he gives you. But he says, he doesn't, you know, he gives the mina to the one who already had 10, not to someone unwilling to do the work. He who has will more be given. And he doesn't really reward the person who is lazy. In fact, he punishes that person. Okay? Well, there's a little subplot in here as well. The subplot is this master receiving a kingdom that some didn't want him to have. Some people didn't want him to rule over them. All right? He's apparently a person of prominence. I think it says he was a person of noble birth. We don't honor that today, and that's okay, but the fact is, this is what was expected in that day. Here was a guy who was born to a position of prominence, and he was supposed to get this other kingdom, and some said, we don't want him to be king. He's crowned anyway. Why is that? The subplot here, I think, is because the master is really God. The master is the one that we look to as being Lord. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, there's a statement in there that says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? You see, there are some people who do not want God to be their master. And they will do everything they can to say, we're not going to submit to this particular individual. We're not going to submit to God. And in verse 9 of that same psalm, you know what he says about them? He says, I'm going to break them in pieces, just like they're a bunch of pottery. I'm going to rule them with an iron scepter. They're going to lose. I'm going to be king anyway. Which is really what happens in this story, isn't it? In Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Bible says about the Lord and his anointed that his enemies will become his footstool. If God is not like this, what then? You know, if God isn't the master, if God is not elevated to be the ruler of everyone's life, what then? I will tell you what then. The power vacuum will be filled by someone if it is not filled by God. And if we don't, and trust me, you do not want that. You would rather have God, your ruler, than some of the people who would take his rule from him or would want to hold authority over you. God is a powerful God. The master owns it. He says, I will do what I want with it. I'm going to be the king. It borders on the arrogant, perhaps, in the way we think about things, doesn't it? But think about it. God's God. You know, we're not going to change that. And unless we come to grips with that, we're not really going to understand the man behind the minas. Okay? So think about the way God thinks about this. All right, well, let's step out from behind the minas just for a couple of episodes here, okay? We see here in chapter 19, verse 28 through chapter 20 and verse 8, some things that Jesus encounters and some episodes in Jesus' life that I think are consistent with this parable and the next one. The first thing we see is Jesus enters Jerusalem. He comes, how? He comes as a triumphant king. And it's interesting because a lot of the way through, at least in Mark notes he didn't want anybody to tell anybody that he'd healed them. He wanted people to keep quiet, didn't want to make a big splash. But now when it's time to come in Jerusalem, he's kind of all over that. He says, you know, enough of that nonsense. Now we're going to announce that I've arrived. And he says, not only am I going to announce that I arrived, but he says, if these people don't cry out, the very stones would cry out. Something's happening here. Something powerful is happening. God is becoming the king again. He's being enthroned in his kingdom. He is taking ownership of the kingdom that was his to begin with. It's always been his. And we learn that his kingdom will never end. And so the king has arrived. He comes triumphantly, unafraid to step out from behind the minas, so to speak. The next thing he does is he weeps over Jerusalem. We've been portraying him all this time as kind of a hard guy. Kind of, you know, a ruler, a master, who's got rules and regulations about what his expectations are. But I think we see here a kind of hard man with a heart. A number of years ago, I heard on the radio somebody was, it must have been around the time of some remembrance of Frank Sinatra, but one of the persons was saying that one of the things Frank Sinatra did was project this image of being a tender, tough guy. I'm not a big Frank Sinatra fan, but if there's anybody who is a tender, tough guy, it's him right here, isn't it? It's Jesus. He's the guy who said, not only does he weep, but we're told, does he weep over Jerusalem? But we're told that, you know, he's humble in heart, humble and gentle in heart. All you are heavy laden, come to me, because I'll receive you. Isn't that interesting? These contrasts. You know, we tend to stereotype people into one thing or the other. And until we get to know them, maybe we don't see the other side of the person. Here you have a side of Jesus who is the master behind the minas, who comes triumphantly, and yet he's compassionate. He's got this side to him that he says, you know, yeah, I'm the ruler, but you know what? Come on, I'm open to having you come into the kingdom and be a part of the kingdom. Jesus is the real thing. Tender, tough guy, in a sense. He is the ruler who is gentle and humble in heart. He would rather have us live under his rule, but his compassion does not tempt him to change his standards. He's still the boss. He's still the one in charge. And the responsibility is still on the subjects to accept him and his ways. He'd rather have them come to him. The next thing we see him do is cleansing the temple. Basically, he challenges those who have perverted his kingdom, who have made it into something else. And I think we'll kind of see, this will touch base a little bit with what happens in the next parable, but so I want you to keep it in mind. But see, his kingdom is a place for people to commune with God, isn't it? That's the point. It's not to become a place where, a place of business. And by the way, this was a crooked one, along with the fact that they were just selling things. There were probably some kickbacks going to the priests. But the fact is, he said, you know, this isn't even what my house is supposed to be about. Selling and buying things, and then you've made it a den of robbers. So he comes along and he asserts his authority. And he says, this is not what the kingdom is all about. He redefines what it really is supposed to be. And that's kind of what a ruler does. He sets the standards. He sets the agenda. He says, here's what this is all about. It's for people to come and commune with God. That's what we're doing here. That's what this kingdom, that's what this temple is all about. You guys are just ruining what God wants to do. And finally, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 20, his authority is challenged. All right? Those who seem to be the ones in charge of God's kingdom are a little upset with him because he threatens their authority. He threatens what they've built up for all these years. And so they challenge his authority and they ask him, you know, by what authority are you doing these things? Does Jesus back down? Does he say, well, let me explain it to you. Maybe you'll get it. Well, he knows the mind of these people, all right? He knows that they are really just concerned about their own power. And so he sees through their duplicity, and he really doesn't back down from his critics here. And he doesn't do that because he knows who he is. He knows that he has his authority from God. And so he challenges them, okay? Well, whose authority was, you know, was John, was his authority from God or from men? And of course, they have this little huddle and they try to figure it all out. And you can almost see them standing there shuffling their feet and going, well, what are we going to do here? You know, if we say it one way, what's going to happen? We say it. They're politically posturing here. That's all they're doing. They're trying to make themselves in a good light for everybody. And the way he's challenging them, they just are not going to. It's just not going to happen. And they can see it's not going to happen. So when they can't give him an answer, he says, well, I'm not going to tell you why I don't either. I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. Basically, you won't get it if I tell you. You really don't want to hear it. You don't want to believe it, so why should I bother telling you? It's apparent to everybody else, but it's not apparent to you guys. Their only goal is to discredit him in the hope that they will maintain their own control over power. That's all they're trying to do. Jesus is not afraid to stand up and say, this is who I am. This is what's going to happen. And, you know, guys, sorry, but this is what you need to think about. So all those little episodes, to me at least, reflect something about the man behind the minas. He's a powerful ruler, and he knows it. He's not afraid to be compassionate because he weeps over the place. He says, man, you know, if they would only have listened to me, I would be more than happy to gather them all together. But they won't. And so he ends up this little section with our other bookend. Our other final chapter here in this little episode. And that's the parable of the wicked tenants. Once again, think about the master here. Because the master is God. And I think it's very apparent when you get to the end of this that the scribes and Pharisees, they know exactly what he's doing with this. But the master leases out his vineyard. And once again, do we not see some ownership involved? The tenants refuse to honor the contract. They're not the owners. They're the ones who have been given it. They've been given the privilege of being a part of this vineyard. And by the way, this vineyard metaphor, it's in the Old Testament as well. Book of Isaiah in particular, he uses this metaphor of God's vineyard. And it's a representation of the kingdom of God, of just what God has done with his people and what he's given to them. But they refuse to honor the contract. Three times, he sends people to them and he says, you know, give us what you owe us. You're going to get some, but you know, give us what we expect to get back from this, because this is ours. This belongs to our master. And in the context of the story, he's probably using those people to refer to the prophets who kept saying to them, you're messing up, you're messing up, you're messing up. Give me what's legitimately mine. And they just don't. And so, of course, he sends the final person, is the son, who is the heir. That's Jesus, of course. That's how the story is being framed. And that's the whole point of this, is Jesus is trying to demonstrate that to them. I'm always a little puzzled here by these guys. Do they really think that they can seize the property by killing the heir? I mean, legally even, they would not necessarily, even if there was no heir, would the master give it to them? So the whole point of them even trying this seems a little silly. You know, it's just not going to work any way they try to do this. But the fact is, they do not honor him. Not only do they not honor the representatives that he sends, but they finally do not even honor the heir, who's going to be their next boss. And they think, well, if we get rid of him, we'll get it. So the master punishes their wickedness. And I ask a question similar to what I asked before. Should he not hold them accountable? If God does not do this, is God really a God of justice? Think about that a little bit. God wants to have mercy. But if God has to, God will take and get his justice. And you know what? Even people who don't want to believe in God at least recognize that justice is an important element in our society, in our world. Why shouldn't God be just? What happens if God just finds his justice different than ours? God is still just, okay? And he has the right to do that. Should he not hold them accountable? He certainly should. There's no reason why we shouldn't think that they should be not held accountable. It's very interesting the way that Luke frames this and the way that Matthew frames it, because maybe there were some in the crowd who said one thing and some in the crowd who said something else. But in Matthew 21, verse 41, Jesus asked the crowd what he should do. And the crowd answers, he should put those wretches to a miserable death. Okay, that's how the crowd answers. That's not how Jesus answers. Jesus gives that answer here. Maybe between the two of them, some in the crowd said it, some, you know, and Jesus just repeated it. I'm not sure how it worked, but the fact is, some people got it. They knew what was going on, and they knew the way it should be. Some in Luke's crowd couldn't believe it happened. No, he shouldn't do that. And it's at that point Jesus says, well, you know, what do you make of this? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And he quotes from them Psalm 118 and verse 22. And suddenly these parables begin to get real personal. Jesus himself begins to see, okay, guys, you know that last guy that the master sent? That's me. And if you're going to reject me, you're going to be like the tenants. What the world rejects, God elevates. And that's been typical of the way this ministry of Jesus has gone all along. Seems to me it's still pretty consistent today that what the world rejects, God elevates. I would conclude with just a couple of things here that I think are interesting. We've been looking at this through the eyes of the master, through the guy who's standing behind the minas, who owns the vineyard, etc., etc. And I think we can make a couple of different conclusions. Number one is, God will not tolerate challenges to his ownership and his authority. You know, it's really God's authority that's at stake here. Is God who he says he is? Is God willing to stand up and say, I am who I am? Well, you know, yes, he is. And I think we have to understand that about the Master. He knows he's the one that created everything. Why should he back down when we challenge his authority? Number two is, he will not tolerate those who pervert his kingdom for personal benefit. None of this is for our own personal benefit other than we get salvation. But for us to gain by it, for us to have some status by it, that's not what the kingdom of God is all about. And God's not going to tolerate those who make the kingdom something other than what it really is supposed to be. Third conclusion is simply, don't reject the stone. The stone is Jesus Christ. Some people are going to stumble over him. Many people did in the first century. My guess is they're going to keep stumbling over him. We are called upon to accept him in faith and in obedience. He is Lord just as much as he is Savior. And we need to always keep that in perspective. You know, we like him because he's Savior. We like him because he's kind. We like him because he's like the Father who accepted the Son. But we also need to see him as the King who receives a kingdom. And, you know, those who are his enemies are going to remain his enemies, perhaps. Not the best side that we like, but an important side of the Master nonetheless. Accept that deep within your heart. Make him your Lord and Master as well as your Savior. And let him be your guiding light in all things. Eric, let's stand and sing.